Brother Tom Ricciarello will be serving us this morning, and he is selected for his topic, Kingdom Miracles. Kingdom Miracles. Brother Tom.
Thank you, Brother Jack. Good morning, brethren. In 1 Corinthians 12:4, we're told that the Apostle Paul was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. And you think about that and you wonder, what did Paul see there? And we believe that he saw a vision of the earthly kingdom and what it will be like. But because it really wasn't the due time to explain these things in as precise detail as he must have seen them, Paul was not permitted to tell us what he saw that day. I think one of the reasons the Lord withheld that information from us is because he wanted us to study the Old Testament. He wanted us to look at the types and the shadows that he created for us so that would develop our faith in the promises of the earthly kingdom. But of course, down through the ages, I think brethren really wanted to know what Paul saw that day. I think that's one reason that many of us have enjoyed the books by Brother Gene Burns, because they give us a glimpse, a sneak preview, you might say, of what the earthly kingdom might be like, based on our prophetic understanding of what we know. This morning we're going to take a look at a series of Old Testament miracles that do give us that glimpse of the earthly kingdom and how it will work. These were miracles performed by the prophet Elisha, and they suggest some very specific works that are in harmony with our other prophetic understandings of what will happen during different stages of the earthly kingdom. And when we look at the overall scope of Elisha's miracles, we actually see that they first begin with acts of violence. And with that, we believe, represents the destruction of Armageddon. And then his miracles depict the application of the ransom and how the ransom then permits the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the world of mankind. One of his miracles depicts the resurrection of the dead. Another, the spread of truth throughout the world and an appreciation of Jesus by the world of mankind. His miracles also illustrate the healing of the Gentile nations. They depict acts of kindness that will be administered to opposers of the kingdom arrangement. One of his last miracles also depicts the little season. And then finally, a remembrance of the ancient worthies and their work on earth when it's complete. Now, the reason we think that we can make these applications to the miracles of Elisha is because of his relationship to the prophet Elijah. Now, we're all very familiar with Elijah. There's an entire chapter in Volume 2 describing how he pictures primarily the gospel-age church. But when we look at his successor, Elisha, we get a glimpse of the succeeding age, the kingdom. In 1 Kings 19:17, God commanded that Elijah should anoint Elisha as a prophet in his place. Now, there's a clue that tells us that Elisha's ministry is primarily a millennial age picture, representing the work of those who succeed the church as God's spokesman on earth. Now, of course, brethren, the application we're going to make to some of these miracles, we can't be absolutely sure or prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is the way the Lord intended them to be in Elisha's ministry. But I think that these are reasonable inferences, because Elisha's ministry was very different than that of Elijah's. As Elijah struggled with the feeling that there really were no other believers in Israel, we see a picture of the gospel age and how really during the gospel age there were very few believers during the age. Elisha, on the other hand, made major strides in building up the school of the prophets in Israel. He never had that isolated feeling that Elijah had before him. While Elijah performed only a few miracles, Elisha performed many. And so his ministry was filled with works that cemented his role in the mind of Israel as the true prophet of God. We're also told that Elisha received a double portion of the Lord's Spirit, showing the perfection and power of the work that the ancient worthies will perform. Now, in reprint 34:28, it's suggested that as the companion and assistant of Elijah, Elisha first pictures a great company. And later, after Elijah crosses Jordan a second time, he represents the ancient worthies and their work during the earthly kingdom and the representatives of God. Elisha performed 14 miracles in all. The first one occurred just after Elijah was taken up in the whirlwind. You remember as Elisha left that scene, he went back to the Jordan and he smote the waters with the mantle that he had just received from Elijah. The waters parted and he walked across. This is where Brother Russell suggests that this may be the last work of the ancient word of the great company in giving a final truth message to the world after the church class is off the scene. And then as Elisha crosses over to the west side of the Jordan, the picture changes and he becomes a type of the ancient worthies and performs 13 more miracles. We're not going to spend time on the great company application because we have very little information regarding the activities of Elisha for the 10 years or so that he was with Elijah. We do, however, have a great amount of information about his own ministry. And so we're going to concentrate on that portion of his life as a type of the ancient worthies. Let's begin then by looking at the first miracle performed by Elisha after he crosses Jordan. It's found in 2 Kings 2, 19 through 22. After crossing Jordan, Elisha made his way to the town of Jericho. It says, "Then the men of the city said to Elisha, 'Behold, now the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord sees. But the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful.' He said, 'Bring me a new jar and put salt in it.' So they brought it to him. He went out to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, 'Thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters. There shall not be from there death or unfruitfulness any longer.' So the waters have been purified to this day according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke." Now you look at that and you right away see some meaningful symbols. Of course, first we have the symbol of water. We know that you can't live without water. It's a sustainer of life. And so pure water, we believe, is a symbol of pure doctrine, pure truth. Remember what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman. He said that he could give her living waters so that she would never thirst again. He could offer her a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And when she asked for some of that water, Jesus told her that true worshipers worship God in spirit and in truth. And then Jesus stayed in Samaria for 2 days and he taught them. So he, in essence, was giving them that water of truth. And so just as pure water represents pure truth, so polluted waters pictures polluted doctrines. Healing the waters of Jericho, then, we believe, pictures the correcting of false doctrines. But the question here is, whose false doctrines are being corrected and referred to here? The fact that it was Jericho's water supply, we think, gives us the antitypical meaning. You remember that Jericho was the first city that the Israelites saw when they entered the Promised Land. In Joshua 6, 16 and 17, just as the Israelites were preparing for the destruction of Jericho, Joshua pronounced a curse against the city. He said, "The city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent." The name Jericho is sort of unclear as to its derivation. It means either the place of fragrance or his moon. But either of those two gives us an idea of who Jericho pictures. We know that in the scriptures, a moon represents the law covenant. It was under the law that the fragrances of the tabernacle and temple sacrifices ascended to God. And so we believe that Jericho is a picture of the nation of Israel. The name Joshua is a Hebrew equivalent for Jesus. The fact that Joshua pronounced the curse of Jericho's destruction represents a similar curse pronounced on Israel by Jesus at the first advent. Remember in Matthew 21:19, how Jesus cursed the fig tree because it bore no fruitage. And just before he died, he said, "Your house is left unto you desolate." That was the beginning of Israel's double of punishment for their sins. And is the antitype, we think, of Joshua's curse on Jericho. Rahab and her house would seem to represent the remnant of Israel at the first advent that did believe in the Lord and that were saved from its destruction and became part of the spiritual house of Israel. We see then that Joshua's cursing and destruction of Jericho has a parallel to the first advent and a similar outcome for the nation of Israel there. Now, centuries later, Elisha takes on the task of purifying the waters that fed Jericho, waters that caused death and unfruitfulness. Elisha, however, did something just the opposite of what you would think would cleanse water. He added salt to it. Because it was such an unusual action, The cleansing of those waters clearly was intended to be seen as a miracle. And so antitypically, what the ancient worthies do in Israel will be nothing short of miraculous. When Elisha sprinkled a little salt into the waters of Jericho, he was illustrating the effect that the church class would have on Israel. In Matthew 5:13, Jesus said that his disciples were the salt of the earth. And so the church's influences through the ancient worthies is going to cleanse the doctrines of Israel. Judaism will become Christianity in its purest form. There's an elaboration of this miracle on reprint 34:29. It says, "Natural Israel for over 1,800 years has been striving to bring forth fruitage, but has been unable to do so. The law represented by the brackish water was in itself just, perfect, good. Yet it lacked something necessary to make it a blessing to that people. That something was the work of Christ in fulfilling the law and thus removing its curse or condemnation from those who were dependent upon it." And so since the polluted waters of Jericho really represent the law and its inability to produce fruitage, we see that the sprinkling of salt into those waters pictures something added to the law that will make it finally able to bring forth life and character development. Paul says in Hebrews 7:19, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we are drawn nigh unto God." And Paul reasons in verse 11, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priesthood should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron?" The law will be able to be productive when a new and better priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood, will be added to it, and it will inaugurate a better covenant based on better sacrifices. And because of the real value of those sacrifices, the new law covenant will be able to give eternal life. The sprinkling of the salt into the waters of Jericho pictures, therefore, the inauguration of the new covenant, first with the nation of Israel. You know, brethren, it's going to be a real turning point for Israel. As the likes of Moses, Abraham, and David teach them the truth. And, of course, the major truth that they have not seen for centuries has been about our Lord as their own personal Messiah. Zechariah 12:10 says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. And they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son." And so the conversion of the nation of Israel is the first work of the resurrected ancient worthies. The next miracle that was performed by Elisha is given in 2 Kings 2:23 and 24. It says, "Then he went up from there to Bethel. And he was as he was going up by the way, young lads came out from the city and mocked him and said to him, 'Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head.' When he looked behind him and saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. Then two female bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of their number." Now what these young boys were doing was not only making fun of Elisha's baldness, but they were mocking the miracle that had occurred earlier when Elijah had gone up into the whirlwind, into heaven. In essence, they were saying, "Why don't you follow him and go after him?" Obviously, they weren't touched by the immensity of that miracle in order to make a mocking out of it. On reprint 5780, the thought is presented that this killing or mauling of the young boys may be a picture of the fact that in the kingdom, there will be disciplinary punishments meted out to those who oppose the kingdom arrangement and particularly question the authority of the ancient worthies. The fact that these young boys mocked Elisha's baldness shows that they didn't respect his authority. An even more specific antitype may be indicated because of how early in the ministry of Elisha this miracle occurred. This may put the antitype as one of the earlier works of the ancient worthies. We're told that Elisha was going to Bethel when the 42 young boys met him. The name Bethel means house of God. And so this may be pointing to the time when the ancient worthies first take leadership of the house of God, the earthly kingdom beginning in Israel. This will be during the height of Jacob's trouble. In Micah 5:5, we read that during the height of Israel's trouble, God will raise against the enemies of Israel 7 shepherds and 8 princes. Of course, the 7 shepherds represent the gospel age developed during the 7 stages of the gospel age. And the 8 princes are the ancient worthies, who the psalmist describes as princes in all the earth. We know that Armageddon will actually be in 2 stages. The first is that immediate war in Israel between the nations gathered there, and the second is against nominal Christianity. Notice that in Revelation 16, verses 16, 18, and 19. It says there, "And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great." Armageddon, in the Hebrew tongue, even tells you. That's the great battle in Israel, as her enemies come to take a spoil. But then the Revelator goes on in verse 19. He says, "And the great city was divided into 3 parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." And so the second phase of Armageddon will be the destruction of Babylon. The fact that these 42 boys came out of the city may show that they are the immature representatives of Christianity during the Armageddon battle. In addition to that, the number 42 may also be an indication of who they represent. You know, the number 42 is not a particularly common number in Scripture, except in one very important place. The number in Revelation, we are prophetically told that papacy would persecute the true church for 42 months. You might say that 42 is one of papacy's numbers. 42 months, we know, is 1,260 days. And counting a day for a year, we have 1,260 years of papacy's persecuting power from 539 to 1799, when Napoleon finally took away her dominion. Now here, in the mauling or killing of these 42 immature boys, we have a picture of the just retribution finally being carried out against papacy during Armageddon, when she will finally be destroyed. Just try to imagine that scene if you can, when the ancient worthies first return from the grave. As they take their rightful place of authority, they first correct the doctrines of Israel, they help inaugurate the new covenant, and then they begin assisting Israel in the war against their invaders. But the leaders of Christianity, they question the authority. They mock the claim that these are the prophets of God come back from the dead, and they refuse to accept it. Who are these people in Israel who challenge the authority of God's vicegerent on earth? And it's that mocking attitude that will end in papacy's destruction, an important miracle that will help lay the groundwork for further kingdom work. The next miracle of Elisha is found in 2 Kings 3, 1 through 12. It's the miracle of how God fought for Israel against the Moabites. We won't take time to read that whole passage. I'll just summarize it. The Moabites were a tribute people to Israel. But after the death of Ahab, they refused to pay tribute to Ahab's son, Joram. Joram then asked King Jehoshaphat of Judah and the king of Edom to join him to punish Moab. In order to surprise the Moabites, the 3 kings decided to take a southern route around the end of the Dead Sea through the land of Edom. After several days' journey, they realized that they really had not brought enough water for themselves, and Jehoshaphat advised that they seek out the prophet of the Lord and inquire on how they should proceed. After being summoned, Elisha told them that God would provide them with water and that he would also fight for them against the Moabites. Elisha then gave them specific instruction to dig as many ditches as they could in the valley that they were in. God would miraculously fill the ditches with water without the use of rain. Filling the ditches would accomplish 2 separate miracles. First, it would provide the water for the Israelites. And second, it would provide the method that God would use to fight against the Moabites. Let's just read a few verses in 2 Kings 3. "And they," that is the Moabites, "rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, 'This is blood. The kings are surely slain, and they have smitten one another. Now therefore, Moab to the spoil, And when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites, so that they fled before them. But they went forward, smiting the Moabites, even in their country. I thought it was interesting how God fought for Israel against the Moabites. It was by deception. We're told that as the early morning sun rose, it shined a very red glow on the waters and the ditches. And the Moabites, seeing that, thought that the armies of the three kings had fought against themselves and that the red water was really their blood. And so they came down to the valley to take a spoil. But instead, they were ambushed and defeated. And of course, the clue to the meaning of this miracle is in the statement made by the Moabites themselves when they said, "Now Moab to the spoil." That reminds us of Ezekiel 38, doesn't it? When the Lord addresses the invading armies of Gog and Magog during that climactic battle of Jacob's trouble. God says to them, "And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land." And then later in Ezekiel 38, we're told that the purpose of God fighting for Israel is that the heathen may know me. And so it will be through the victories of the ancient worthies as God fights for them that the world will realize that, you know, for once this is different than another war in the Middle East. This is different. There are miracles happening here. We're told in Zechariah 14:3 that the Lord will fight against those nations as when he fought in the days of battle. In the defeat of the Moabites, we have one of those ancient battles. And so maybe Jacob's trouble will be won by a similar deception, playing on the greed and the hatred of Israel's enemies. Zephaniah 3:8-9 says, "Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent." The Moabites saw the water in the ditches as the blood of death, and their evil intent was made clear when they thought Israel was vulnerable. But it wasn't blood. It was the water that blessed and sustained Israel. And so someday, brethren, when all the battles are over, and after the nations come to realize that there is a true God who is in Israel and protecting them and helping him, and that all the blessings of the work of the ancient worthies are true, they too will be invited to partake of the life-sustaining waters of the kingdom. "For then I will turn to the people a pure language." The fifth miracle performed by Elisha is found in 2 Kings 4, 1 through 7. Again, let me summarize the story. We're told that a widow owed a great deal of money. And under the provisions of the law, as payment for the debt, her creditor was coming to take her two sons to make them servants. The widow appealed to Elisha for help. And Elisha asked her what she had in the house that could be used for payment. And of course, all she had was one pot of oil. The prophet told her and her sons to go gather as many pots as they could find, and then take her sons into the house and shut the door and begin filling those pots that she had borrowed from the one pot of oil that was hers. And from that one pot, all the other pots were miraculously filled. Elisha then told her to go and sell the oil and pay off her debt. The remaining oil was for her and her two sons to live on. On reprint 34:30, we're given an explanation of the miracle. It says, "Such an indebtedness represents how, as the apostle expresses it, the whole world of Adam's family was sold under sin and obliged to pay the wages of sin, death, as the offspring of Adam. This permission of an attachment of persons and possessions for debt gave ground also for the arrangement of the Jubilee year of emancipation, freedom of all debt, and release of all property, illustrating the glorious times of restitution." We see then that the widow and her two sons represent the human family under the Adamic condemnation. Elisha couldn't get around the provision of the law that would see her sons sold into slavery. The debt had to be paid in order for them to be free. And so likewise, the ancient worthies will not remove the debt to justice that is owed by mankind. But in order for the redemption to come, we're told that the woman and her two sons had to exercise faith in what Elisha was telling them to do. You know, it's like many of the miracles that Jesus performed. Often before performing a healing, he would give the individuals instructions that they had to follow, like go wash your eyes in the pool of Bethesda or something like that. And when the people followed the instructions, they were healed. And the point is that Jesus wanted to see an exercise of faith on their part before the blessings would be dispensed. And maybe that's why it's been suggested that family members will pray for the resurrection of their loved ones. Obviously, the dead won't be able to do that. But a display of family faith will be rewarded by the resurrection of a family member. I like that thought. The obedience of the widow and her sons was the faith needed to have the miracle happen. In that same Ripon article, Brother Russell makes a further connection with the oil of the poor widow. He says, "The Lord uses olive oil in the scriptures as a symbol of the Holy Spirit, the source of both spiritual nourishment and enlightenment to the people. The pot of oil and the pouring into all the vessels that could be secured remind us of the Lord's testimony through the prophet Joel that while in these days, during the gospel age, the Holy Spirit is poured upon the Lord's servants and handmaidens, nevertheless, during the millennial age, his Spirit shall be poured upon all flesh. Every vessel fitted for its reception shall be filled with the Spirit to its full." Brethren, think of that. Think of the time when most people will respond to the miracles of the kingdom, and they will become vessels prepared to receive the Holy Spirit. What began as the impending bondage of two young boys became a celebration of freedom, the release of an unpayable debt, and the abundance that followed. It will be a miracle of grace when we see mankind also released from an unpayable debt and filled with the Spirit of God. And so here we see a picture of the time when the ransom will be applied and the changing influence of God's Holy Spirit can be felt by the world of mankind. Miracle number 6 is a thrilling one, and I think we're beginning to see the logical sequence of events that must take place in a specific order. The next miracle was when the son of the Shunammite woman was raised from the dead. The woman had extended great hospitality to Elisha, and Elisha wanted to do something to repay her. Elisha's servant finally told him that the woman had no children and that her husband was very old. As repayment for her kindness, Elisha promised that she would have a son. And of course, that was a great blessing for her. But when the son was a young boy, he died. The woman, we're told, left her home and insisted on finding Elisha. And when she found him, she fell at his feet and wondered why he had given her a son only to have him taken away in his youth. And she asked him to return with her. When they arrived, Elisha went in and found the boy lying on his bed. Elisha prayed to the Lord. Then in verse 34 we read, "And he went up and lay upon the child, and put his mouth upon his mouth, and his eyes upon his eyes, and his hands upon his hands, and stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm." Now it's interesting that earlier, the prophet Elijah had done an almost identical miracle in 1 Kings 17:20. There a widow's son died, and Elijah had stretched himself on the child in the same way as Elisha is doing here, and that child came to life. This earlier miracle, we think these are related. This earlier miracle of Elijah foreshadowed, we think, the miracles that Jesus performed at the first advent, particularly of those when he raised the dead. Now here in 2 Kings, we see the prophet Elisha performing an almost identical miracle, but now foreshadowing the resurrection of mankind in the kingdom. Now think of the feelings of this woman and what she must have experienced here. She had wanted a son so badly that even Elisha's assistant knew that. And when the Lord gave her a son, her heart rejoiced. But soon that rejoicing turned to unbearable sorrow as the son died in her arms as she held him. And then again she felt the unbelievable happiness of having him alive again. She had the whole range of emotions that the human family will experience, the joy of birth, the piercing sorrow of death, and the thrill of the resurrection. Those of you who are parents know that there is an indescribable feeling when your children are born. And then I cannot think of any more painful experience than seeing your own child die. In verse 37, we're told that after receiving her son back from death, she went in and fell at Elisha's feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out. And you think of how many mothers and fathers will have the same heart appreciation for the blessings of the kingdom when they receive their own children back from death. Countless similar miracles will lead to the same humble gratitude. I love that picture of true heart appreciation for the wonderful blessings of the resurrection. Life is precious. Miracle 7 is when Elisha healed some pottage that had been mistakenly poisoned by adding gourds. Now, there is a variety of gourd that grows in Israel known as the colocynth. Wikipedia says that its fruit, which is lemon-sized, yellowish, green-mottled, spongy, and extremely bitter, is used as a strong laxative. In overdoses, the fruit can cause violent, sharp pains in the bowels with dangerous inflammation. Given that the colocynth grows wild in Israel, these symptoms would be consistent with the wild gourd mentioned in 2 Kings 4, 39 and 40. Now, we're told that to heal the pottage, Elisha simply added some meal. Earlier, we saw how Israel's doctrines were healed at Jericho by adding salt. Now here we have a similar healing of something poisonous. It's a picture of another correcting of errors, but not Israel's. Israel's were corrected back at Jericho. The poisonous gourd pictures the errors of the nominal systems that have corrupted the true gospel message. Now listen to the description of this gourd from McClintock and Strong and see if it reminds you of anything. It says, "This gourd grows on a vine, and it grows with extraordinary rapidity. It forms a shade absolutely impenetrable to the sun's rays, even at noonday. It has a nauseous odor and is very bitter. It has very tiny seeds with about 200 to 300 seeds per gourd." Boy, that sure rings a bell, doesn't it? That description of the seeds reminds us of another plant mentioned by Jesus in Matthew 13, 31. He described how the tiny mustard seed grows into a giant tree so that birds can lodge in its branches. Now, this tree we usually connect to Revelation 18:2, where Babylon became a habitation of every unclean and hateful bird. It was the planting of the seeds of error at the beginning of the gospel age that allowed the system of error to grow into tremendous prominence very quickly. But the food they were providing was poisoned. Of Elisha's pottage, it was said, "There is death in the pot," and they could not eat thereof. We read that the gourd vine grows so dense as to block out the sun. And so the superstructure of Babylon also blocked out the true gospel light from penetrating its branches. In Revelation, Babylon is called the vine of the earth. But the many erroneous doctrines of nominal Christianity will be healed by the teachings of the ancient worthies, the Trinity, the immortality of the soul, hellfire, the Mass, and every false doctrine will be cast aside, and the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So we see at least two of the miracles, from two of the miracles, the importance that the Lord places on having the purity of truth. The eighth miracle is found in 2 Kings 4, 42 through 44. Again, the story is of a man who came to Elisha with the first fruits of his land. He came with 20 loaves of barley bread and a few ears of corn. His offering was generous because this was a time of great famine in the land. The man told Elisha to offer the food to the 100 men that had been gathered there. And when one of the men said, "Well, that's not enough to feed 100, Elisha said, "No, that it would be enough." And that's the miracle, the 20 loaves multiplied enough food to feed 100 men, and there was food left over. Now, the fact that this was barley bread, I think, gives us the clue to the meaning of the miracle. Barley was the first harvest of the year. In Leviticus 23, the Israelites were commanded to offer the first fruits of their barley harvest on the 16th of Nisan, Do you remember what else happened on the 16th of Nisan? Jesus was resurrected on the 16th of Nisan. In Leviticus 23, the first fruit offering of barley represents the resurrection of Jesus. He was the first fruit from the dead. And I like to suggest that the man offering these barley loaves to Elisha pictures mankind's first recognition of Jesus as the Messiah, the firstborn from the dead. Now, of course, there have been many religions in the world. There have also been billions of people who have never even heard the name of Christ. There are many who were deceived into believing that there were other messiahs. But the reality is that only Jesus was raised from the dead and received, rewarded by God with glory, honor, and immortality. Someday these people will drop their images and signs and false religions and turn to the one who was exalted on the 16th of Nisan. How refreshing to look at these people and know that they're our brethren of another fold, but who will someday know and believe in our resurrected Lord. The ninth miracle is one of the most famous Old Testament miracles. It's the healing of the Syrian general Naaman. It's found in 2 Kings 5, 1 through 18. Probably the most significant feature of this miracle is that it was done for a Gentile. Remember that Naaman had contracted leprosy. Through a Hebrew servant girl, he heard that the prophet Elisha in Israel would be able to cure him of his leprosy. And when he went and found Elisha, Elisha gave him instructions, and the instructions were very simple. He should dip himself 7 times in the Jordan River, and the leprosy would depart. Now, as simple as that sounded, it was almost too simple. Naaman was incensed. Why should he, a general, bathe in the muddy waters of Jordan when the rivers back in Syria were so much cleaner and more beautiful? And here his servants were a great help to him. They said, you know, if Elisha had told you to do some great thing, you would certainly have done it. Why not do this simple task in the hope that your leprosy could be cured? You know, Naaman had gone to a lot of trouble to find Elisha. The Syrians and the Jews were not the best of neighbors, even as they are not today. For a Syrian general to seek out a Jewish prophet showed that this was a great need for Naaman. And when you see what leprosy is, you can understand why it was such a great need. Leprosy is an awful disease. It affects the skin, the nerves, and the mucous membrane. It causes skin lesions and a thickening of the skin beneath the surface. It can affect the nasal passages, causing congestion and nosebleeds. In severe cases, patients can lose hands, fingers, and toes. Today, leprosy is called Hansen's disease. It's named after the Norwegian physician Gerhard Hansen, who in 1873 discovered that the disease is actually caused by a certain bacteria. That discovery has led to new drugs that can treat and even cure leprosy. But for Naaman, there was no medicine. And so he listened to his servants and humbled himself. He went down to the muddy Jordan River and washed himself 7 times. And through that humble act, Naaman's life was profoundly changed. He came to Israel suffering a disgusting, degenerative disease. After bathing in the Jordan, we're told that his flesh came again, like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Can you imagine what a change that was for him? He was given not just normal adult skin, but he was given the skin of a child. What a blessing for Naaman. I'm sure that every day he got up in the morning and looked into the mirror, he thought of the wonderful cleansing miracle and the God who did it for him. We know that leprosy is a symbol of sin. It illustrates the many diseases that the human race has suffered because of sin. Just as Naaman had to understand his need to be cleansed from leprosy, so the world is going to have to recognize their own sinful condition. After seeing his need, Naaman had to seek out and recognize the only true avenue to his cleansing. And then he had to obey the actions that he was required to do in order to be cleansed. The cleansing of Naaman then pictures the cleansing of the Gentile nations as they come to the ancient worthies and follow the prescribed course that they will outline. And of course, that course is the same as it is for you and me. Recognition of sin, repentance, and consecration. I love Naaman's reaction after his cleansing. First, he wanted to pay money to Elisha, but of course Elisha refused. Then it says that Naaman stood before him and said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." What a wonderful response. In speaking to Israel, God made this promise. He said, "I will give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house." The healing of the Gentile nations will begin once they recognize the authority, once they recognize God and Jesus and the church and the ancient worthies, the earthly representatives. Naaman had one request of Elisha. He wanted to take back some of the earth of Israel, as much as one donkey could carry, we're told, so that he could build an altar to God when he got back to Syria. He then said, "For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord." Isn't that awesome? A time will come, brethren, when the Gentile nations will feel the same way as Naaman felt here, when they will vow never to pay homage to any other gods but Jehovah, when they will recognize Israel as the avenue of his blessings, and may even take some Israeli dirt back to the far corners of the earth as a memorial of the blessings that came through that tiny nation. Well, we're going to just summarize the last five miracles of Elisha. Miracle number 10 was when Elisha's servant Gehazi was smitten with the leprosy of Naaman after selfishly seeking payment from Naaman for the miracle that Elisha had performed. This shows us that people will not be able to unfairly profit from the work of others. It shows us that selfishness will not be tolerated in the kingdom. Envision that, that selfishness won't be the motivating force in the world anymore. That's the picture here. God's miracles will not be for sale. No one will be preferred over another. It will be done for the glory of the Lord and for the blessings of every man, woman, and child. Miracle number 11 was when the sons of the prophets were building a new school, because their numbers were growing so rapidly. One of the men was cutting down a tree to be used in the building, and the axe head that he was using fell into the water. Elisha then cast in a piece of wood into the water, and the iron axe head actually floated. Now, the trees they were using to build the school, we think, represent the nations of the earth. Remember when Jesus was speaking of Israel, he said, "Behold the fig tree and all the trees," referring to the birth of new nations at the Second Advent. These trees being used to build a school pictures the nations of the earth becoming part of the learning process of the kingdom. In order for that work to prosper, the cross of Christ, the tree branch that Elisha cast into the water, will be the center of all learning. His ransom work and the legacy of love that he left us will be the foundation of every house of learning. Think of the many kingdom classrooms teaching every conceivable subject and making Jesus part of the process. No longer will the religious and secular worlds be divided. Of course, there will be religion classes, but all classes will bring the Lord into them as they're meant to be. Science will relate to Jesus, teaching man the brilliance and creativity of God and his master craftsman Jesus. Math will be taught to show the logic and symmetry of creation and the brilliance of our Creator. For the first time, history classes will be taught from God's perspective in how the past has been framed into a divine plan with the wisdom of the permission of evil finally understood by everyone. The institutions of learning will no longer be the places of skepticism that they are today. All false theories and misguided ideas will be discarded, and truth will prevail everywhere. Miracles 12 and 13 have to do with military actions against Israel by the Syrian army. For miracle number 12, the Syrian army was getting frustrated because Israel always knew where they were going to attack. And the king finally learned that it was because Elisha was in Israel that they were always forewarned. And so he sent his army to capture Elisha and to take away Israel's advantage. When the Syrians came to Dothan, the town that Elisha was in, they circled the city and with their horses and chariots. Elisha then prayed to the Lord, and the entire Syrian army was struck with blindness. Elisha then came out to them and said, "The man that you're looking for is really in Samaria." And so here, the one man, Elisha, led the entire Syrian army by the hand and took them to Samaria. Now, the marvelous part of the story and what makes it really a kingdom picture is how the king of Israel dealt with the Syrian army. Instead of putting them to death for invading Israel and for trying to capture Elisha, he fed them. He gave them water. And then he sent them safely back to their king. It's a beautiful picture of how those who oppose the kingdom rule of the ancient worthies will first be rendered harmless, but then shown such love and kindness that many of the former enemies will be made friends. It's a loving reaction to a criminal intent. There will be strict rules. No one will be allowed to hurt others. But there will also be great love and mercy shown. You know, brethren, love is a powerful tool that can even convert the heart of an enemy. The 13th miracle has again to do with the Syrian army. I guess they didn't learn their lesson the first time, but in 2 Kings 6:24, they attempted to besiege Samaria, and the siege caused a terrible famine to ensue. It was a famine so severe that it even led to some cannibalism. The king of Israel, for some reason, blamed Elisha for the siege, and he was going to have Elisha executed. Elisha then predicted that on the very next day of their discussion, there would be abundance of food. And you think, how in the world can that possibly happen? Here they're being besieged, but the next day they would have more food than they knew what to do with. The Lord again used deception with the Syrian army when they believed they heard the sound of chariots. Thinking that they would be slaughtered, they all ran away. And so the Israelites simply walked out to the Syrian encampment and took a spoil. And they had enough food for all. And the siege was ended right there on the day that Elisha had predicted. We think that this scene may picture the little season as the final great test upon mankind. There's a description used by the actions of the Syrian army in 2 Kings 6:14 that gives us a good solid clue to that application. It says that they came by night and compassed the city about. Now, doesn't that remind you of the phraseology of the little season? In Revelation 29, verse 9, we're given a description of what the enemies of God will do in the little season. It says, "They went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city." In Elisha's day, the siege caused a famine. And so during the little season, it will seem like the old days of spiritual famine are returning. But when the Lord fights for Israel a second time, the end results will show that this famine will never return again, and the perfected world will live in full abundance for all eternity. The last miracle actually happened after the death of Elisha. In 2 Kings 13:20 and 21, we're told that a dead man was thrown into the sepulcher of Elisha, and when he touched the bones of Elisha, the man came to life. I guess you can't give Elisha too much credit for this one. He wasn't even alive, but you know, really none of the miracles he performed were by his own power. They each show that he was merely the representative of a higher power. You might remember also that in Numbers 19th chapter, how the ashes of the red heifer were used to purify the legally unclean. The red heifer was a picture of the ancient worthies and their work in helping cleanse the world of mankind during the kingdom. The fact that Elisha was already dead when this miracle occurred, like the dead ashes of the red heifer, may suggest that this represents the remembrance of the blessings received through the ancient worthies. And it may support the concept that the ancient worthies will receive a spiritual resurrection at the end of the millennium. And so a remembrance to these great men and women who helped cleanse mankind and bring them back to life certainly may be appropriate. Well, in looking back over the overall sequence of the 14 miracles performed by Elisha, we're picking it up at number 2. If we're interpreting them correctly, we also see a chronological order to them. You remember the first miracle after crossing Jordan was the healing of the waters of Jericho. And so the first work of the ancient worthies will be to convince Israel that they are the true representatives of God. The polluted waters of Judaism will be cleansed when they accept Jesus as their Messiah. Then the killing or the mauling of 42 young boys suggests the early disciplinary actions of Armageddon, particularly against those who challenge the authority of the ancient worthies. Then in miracle number 4, we see God fighting for Israel as he fought the Moabites when they came to take a spoil. Here a picture of Jacob's trouble. The multiplying of the widow's oil followed when Elisha pointed out a way for her debt to be paid. Following Jacob's trouble, we see now the application of the ransom on behalf of mankind and the satisfaction of an unpayable debt. Then, because justice is satisfied, the Holy Spirit can begin to be poured out. This is immediately followed by the raising to life of the Shunammite son, a picture of the general resurrection beginning after the application of the ransom. Next comes the healing of the pottage that had been mistakenly poisoned by the gourd. And so just as Judaism had been cleansed, so the dishonoring doctrines of papacy and others will be removed. Miracle number 8 sees the barley first fruits being brought to Elisha as a symbol of the world's appreciation of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Then follows the healing of Naaman, a symbol of the healing of the Gentiles. Elisha's servant Gehazi is then given the leprosy of Naaman after he pursued selfish gain. And this shows us that greed will not be tolerated in the kingdom. The lessons will become very personal and the punishments directly affecting those who commit the sins. Miracle number 11 sees the sons of the prophets growing in numbers and building a larger school. The lost axe was made to float when Elisha threw a branch from a tree into the water. This picture is the growing of the kingdom. The trees of the nations are being added to the superstructure of true learning. As this is happening, the emphasis is placed on Jesus, the branch out of dry ground, which makes the building and education of the kingdom possible. Miracle 12 tells of the blinding of the enemies of Israel, and then the gentle and kind treatment they receive at the hands of the ancient worthies. Those opposing the kingdom arrangement will be rendered harmless, but then shown great love and kindness. Miracle 13 takes us to the little season when the besieging army of Syria is miraculously defeated by another deception, a similar situation as Jacob's trouble at the beginning of the age. And finally, we have a remembrance of the ancient worthies as they are changed to spirit beings, shown when the dead man comes to life simply by touching his bones. So there appears to be even a general sequence suggested in the 14 miracles of Elisha. Brethren, all this supports our belief in God's plan, that it contains some absolutely amazing features created for the blessing of all the families of the earth. The plan gives us the framework for looking at some of these Old Testament miracles and seeing how they might fit into the big picture of what God has in store for mankind. When we look at the world and the many things that it's suffering, we long for the day when God's faithful men and women of old will return to life and lead the world in worship of our Heavenly Father and His beloved Son, to whom all praise and adoration is due. And that day when mankind sees the miracles of God that He has in store for them, the clouds of ignorance will be dispelled and God's true heart intent will be made clear. And that's what we pray for every day.